but is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. They are free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I have spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They're like a dream when one wakes. When you arise, Lord, you will disperse them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, and you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, my heart, and my portion for ever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thanks, Joe. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before your word this morning and we listen to it, we pray that you'll give us understanding, that you would have us gain from it. You'll give us insight into the wisdom that's there, and you'll give us courage to apply what we learn in our lives. Amen. My grandmother had a grandson coming down and staying for the weekend. On the Sunday, they went to church, and he went to kids' church, and as a special treat afterwards, they went down to the local shopping centre. And there, she bought him an ice cream. And as you can see, chocolate topping and nuts looked pretty good, didn't it? But as they sat down to eat it, the grandson noticed a little girl sitting just beside him, the next table. And she had this ice cream sundae. Not only chocolate topping, but also cherries and cream and sprinkles. And he turned to his grandmother and demanded, "I want one like that." And then he added, "If you love me, you'll give me one like that." Okay. Now, feeling a little irritated by this demand and the implied emotional blackmail, she said to him, "Well, why would you think that?" And he turned to his grandmother and said, "Well, in kids' church this morning, we learned that God shows his love to his children by giving them good things. So surely you should give me good things. And that's a really good thing." Okay. Now, whilst his theology was questionable, and I'm pretty certain the application was wrong, the grandson had hit on a major stumbling block for many Christians. He wasn't satisfied with what he had. He saw what the other person had, and he wanted that. And you know, that's human nature. That's the reality we all face, and it's the problem of discontent. Our sense that we're missing out on the good life that we deserve as Christians, the good life that we want, can lead us to questioning our faith and our God. Our discontent can lead us into sin and even rejecting our relationship with God. So what can we do about our discontent? Well, Psalm 73 is all about discontent and gives us an insight into three components of it. It gives us an insight into the source of a discontent, an understanding of the impact of discontent, and then some advice on how to overcome discontent. So we're going to look this morning at those three aspects of it. We're going to get an insight into how we can deal with discontent because of this. A bit of background, first of all, who was Asaph? This psalm is ascribed to Asaph, and it's one of 12. And we're told in 1 Chronicles that Asaph was one of the people who led the service of music in the Tent of the Covenant during the reigns of David and Solomon. So he's back at that time. He was a cymbalist, a percussionist, a little like our drummer this morning. But he's also told, we're also told in 2 Chronicles, that he was a prophet, a seer, as well as being a poet. And a bit later on, we're told that his descendants formed the guild of musicians that served in Solomon's temple once it was built and constructed. So Asaph is a pretty up there guy. He's up there, right up there with David in terms of his understanding and his ability to do the poetry of Psalms. If you look at the 12 Psalms that are ascribed to him, you'll see that he was a keen observer of the world, his people, and the interaction between his people and the world in which they lived. And he was particularly interested in God's judgment. And we'll see and how that worked out. And so we'll see that as we go through the psalm, that interest in judgment coming through. Secondly, there's also a word here we need to understand, which has a different meaning now to what it did then. Asaph contrasts his life with the life of the wicked, the evil ones. Some of the translations say the evil ones. We need to think about what and understand what he meant by the word wicked. He simply meant those who are ungodly. Anyone who doesn't obey God. Now, in our society, we're used to thinking of wicked people as those who are, yeah, particularly wicked. Criminals, sexual abusers, pornographers, the violent. But Asaph's using this in a much broader term. He's talking about those who just simply ignore God and those who don't obey him. So in our context, he's referring to Mr. and Mrs. John Average, our next-door neighbours, our work colleagues, our golf partner, the people around us that we interact with every day. We don't like to think of those as being wicked, but as Asaph correctly points out, in God's eyes they are, because they are disobeying him or ignoring him. Okay, so with those background and rhyme, let's turn to and look at the source of our discontent. The first five verses give us some insight into that source. There he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong and they're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And so we get this sense of this sense of discontent. We can see why Asaph is discontent. He opens the psalm with a theological truth about God's blessing, about God being good. But it's a cognitive knowledge, an intellectual understanding rather than a conviction at this stage. He's saying sort of, I know theoretically that God's good to those who love him, but hey, I'm not feeling it. If you want to look around, what I see is that those who are ungodly, those who don't love God, well, they've got all the blessings. Everything's great for them. His discontent results in him being envious. And it's based on the discrepancy between what his understanding of who God is and what he does and what he has seen, what's happening around him. And there's also an implication there that since God blesses those who are godly, surely he doesn't bless those who are ungodly. And yet, that's what he seems to be seeing. He's godly, not experiencing blessing. And around him, the ungodly, well, they seem to be having the blessings that he, Asaph, desires. So it's no wonder that he's envious. It's no wonder that he's discontent. In Asaph's eyes, God's not carrying out what he promised. And that seems unjust and unfair. And discontent has its source in belief that a situation is unfair for us. There's a second basis, however, to Asaph's discontent. And that's found in the second, in verses 6 to 12. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff, they speak with malice, and in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore, their people turn to them, and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, "Ha, how can God know? Does the Most High have any knowledge?" As Asaph looks at what the ungodly are doing, he sees not only are they enjoying a great lifestyle, but with that comes an attitude. And the attitude one of pride, arrogant, being callous, uncaring of others. The attitude involves thinking only what's about me. They believe what they've achieved has been by their effort, and they owe it to nobody. So they're better than others. And when you feel better than someone, you do what these guys did. They scoff. They scoff at those who don't live the way they do. They say, "Well, you've got it wrong. Look at us." And these guys don't just leave it at scoffing. They actively pursue self-gain. They want more, and they feel they've got the right to take it. And they gather followers as they do this. And by doing so, they set themselves against God. Now, this is an affront to God. They're mocking his power, and they're mocking his knowledge, his omniscience. Their statements show that they believe they're untouchable, that he's unable to do anything to them. And so in Asaph's mind, one of the questions that he's having is, well, surely this attitude and behaviour demands God's retribution. Surely God's justice demands that he'll slap them down. They should be suffering. But when he looks around, he doesn't see that. They're healthy. They've got great lives. There seems to be no consequences for their affront. No consequences to their arrogance and self-righteousness. And so he starts to wonder, well, maybe God is a bit powerless. So those are two sources of discontent in Asaph's mind. A limited understanding of who God is and how he acts in the world, which leads him to believe that that God is not doing what he promised he would do. And secondly, a belief that God should respond to ungodliness in a way that Asaph wants him to respond. And so Asaph feels that God is inconsistent and unjust. And those two sources combine to result in him being discontent with his life. So what happens when you become discontent with life? Well, once discontent has grabbed Asaph, then envy, despair, and resentment follow. And he encapsulates that beautifully in verses 12 to 14. This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree, yet they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued, and I've been punished every morning. You can sense the despair and the resentment, can't you? Asaph can see no benefit in maintaining his godly lifestyle. For him, the pursuit of godliness has been futile, a waste of time and of effort. All he sees is suffering. When he wakes every morning, he knows I'm facing yet another day of frustration, injustice, and a lack of peace. And as a result of that, we can see that Asaph is being tempted to reject his faith, to stop pursuing that life of godliness that he's been doing it. And that is the problem with discontent. If it's not dealt with constructively, then its impact lessens your commitment to God. It leads to envy, despair, and resentment. He did that for Asaph. It's a sorry picture, isn't it? but it's a picture that's sadly common at some stage in many Christians' lives, and I'm positive we've all experienced it. I know I have. A couple of years back, I was counselling a guy whose faith was being sorely tried. One of the issues for him was that he wanted that better lifestyle for himself and his family, and that's understandable. But he was aware that his commitment to his Christian faith was hindering his ability to get that lifestyle. He worked in an industry where he'd been offered a promotion. And he knew that if he took that promotion, his pay would increase, lifestyle would increase. He'd have more power in the workplace, which was a, you know, hey, he thought he could influence other people better. And it would result in him not being scoffed at or mocked by his co-workers. But there was a cost to taking that pay increase, which he was also aware of. The cost was that he knew that if he became a higher person, a level of management, middle management, he would have to uphold a series of business practices that as a Christian he felt were questionable and that he questioned his bosses about. And it made quite clear to him, you take this job, you support these practices. He was also aware that it would mean less time with his family and less time with his church community. And so as we sat down and discussed and talked about these things, I could see he was really questioning the benefits of his faith. And his commitment to God started to waver. And I see that sort of impact in Christians regularly. Discontent with their lives when they see what the world can provide. Fear that they will miss out on the good things if they hold to their faith. And the question arising, how much can I compromise and still be a member of God's family? How much can I vary what I do and how much I think about God and still remain faithful to God? And that's what was happening to Asaph. But there is a way forward. And we find in the second half of this psalm that way forward. You can overcome discontent. And this is how Asaph does it. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. For surely you placed them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so in your eyes, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. There's a couple of steps to Asaph overcoming his discontent. And the first one is to step back and take a close look at what's happening to him because of his discontent. It's in that first verse there. He realized that if he continues to think the way he is thinking, if he lets his discontent rule him, then his envy and his frustration will lead him to betray God. It'll lead him not to betray God, but to let his community down, to separate himself from his community. And that would be sin. He doesn't want to do that. But he doesn't gain release from his discontent fully until he steps into God's sanctuary, as Matt said at the very beginning of this service. By entering that sanctuary, Asaph enters God's presence. That sanctuary reminds him of God's promises and his ongoing love and his unbreakable commitment and covenant with his people. You see, the sanctuary is symbolic of God's magnificence and holiness. The history of God's people are encapsulated in that temple. And as Asaph enters the sanctuary, he's reminded not only of God's magnificence, but also that whole history of God's people. All the way the faithfulness he's shown, the concern and love, the ongoing care for his people. He's also reminded of God's justice and of his mercy. With that, there comes a change in Asaph's attitude. You see, he stops whining and he starts worshipping. He starts looking at the situation from God's perspective. And he comes to some understandings. He understands that those who live outside God's control, or outside God's obedience, are in real trouble. Those who ignore God or mock him, and those who think they're untouchable and that God doesn't know about them, well, they're sadly mistaken. For God does know, and he will be just, and they will be cast down to ruin. The peace, prosperity, and power that he sees in the wicked is only a dream. It's an illusion. It'll be swept away by God in the same way that we forget a dream when we've woken up. And with him waking up like this comes an emotional release. With that understanding, he's able to overcome his discontent. And with that release comes humility, joy, and confidence in God. And so he celebrates his relationship with God in verses 21 to 28. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was the brute before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. So you see, despite his ignorance and bitterness, he realizes that God does have everything under control. That in fact justice will be done, and his faith's not in vain. Every real need has been met in God. He understands now that the good that God gives is not material prosperity. It's not the wealth or the health. It's not things. The good that God promises at the first verse, that he refers to in the first verse, is God himself. And Asaph is the recipient of God, that good. God gives to the pure a relationship with himself, and Asaph has that relationship. So, what he thought he desired, and the wealth and the health and the easy life, well, they're not really his desires. What he actually desired is a relationship with God, and he has that. So, whilst things are tough in his life, he's got God to counsel him through them. And at the end of his life, he will spend eternity in God's presence. In reality, there's nothing that can compare with that. And whatever happens in his future, including sickness and death, Asaph will be strengthened by God to face it. And when judgment comes and those who ignore God perish, he will find refuge. He'll be safe from that judgment in the relationship, in his relationship with God. And along with that understanding comes the challenge for him. From this position of security, he needs to go out and tell others about God's deeds. He needs to tell others of the salvation and comfort that comes from knowing and being in relationship with God. You know, we live in a world that mirrors Asaph's world. Our society is still fixated with the same things that Asaph's society was. You only have to turn our TV or walk through an affair or look at your spam emails to see the desires of our community. We still pursue wealth, health, and an easy life. And our community promotes and worships material prosperity. It deliberately encourages envy to encourage us to seek what we don't have. And as Christians living in this community, it's all too easy for us to be influenced by this. It's all too easy for us to find ourselves discontent with our lives and to resent our circumstances, and even to despair because we can't see God's justice in action, or we can see the ungodly are prospering in many ways. And when we find ourselves in this situation, when we find ourselves questioning God's goodness and justice, then we too can feel our Christian life's in vain, and that it's futile. And what can we do about it? Well, we need to learn from what Psalm 73 teaches us. We can overcome discontent and its impact, and we do so by looking at five different ways. The first is, we need to understand the source of our discontent. We need to identify the expectations and understandings that give us, that are causing us to be discontent. Asaph's discontent was based upon his false expectation of God's blessing and what it would look like and how God's justice works. We can have that same false understanding. We too can be led by that false understanding to become discontent. So we need to make certain that we have a sound biblical understanding of who God is and how he carries out his plan in the world. We need to know what God says about the issues that are leading us to be discontent. And we need to hold on to the fact that even though we might seem poor by the standards of the world, the reality is that in Christ, God's gift to us, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. As Ephesians 1 makes clear there, we have been adopted into God's family, and we're redeemed and forgiven, and we've been blessed with the riches of God's grace. These truths are ours. And as we study our Bible and we ground ourselves in Scripture and we draw close to Christ, we apply them in our lives. We make them our own. Secondly, we need to acknowledge the impact of our discontent. The emotional and spiritual consequences of discontent can be pervasive and disruptive. And they can lead to depression and anxiety, can damage relationships, and lead to behaviours that may even surprise you. Asaph owned his emotional and spiritual response to his discontent, and so should we. We can and should bring these things to God. It's okay to ask God why. It's okay to express our feelings of envy and despair and frustration, just as Asaph did. And as we express them, it's then that we find God is able to comfort us and ease the feelings. Nothing is going to surprise God, and his love for us is unflappable. Let that truth speak to our feelings of discontent and frustration. So having understood the source and acknowledged the impact, we need to recognise that we've sinned. And that means we need to turn in repentance. We saw in verses 15 and 22 that Asaph recognised that he's wronged God. When he was bitter and twisted, he wasn't thinking clearly. And so it is with us. When we're tempted by discontent and frustration to doubt God's justice and love, to whine rather than worship, then we are sinning, and we need to turn to God and acknowledge that sin and repent of it. And then we need to accept his forgiveness, which has been granted to us through Christ. Fourthly, when our confidence in God is wavering and our emotions are running riot, we won't find peace and understanding without entering God's sanctuary. We do that through Christ. We put ourselves in God's presence by coming before our Lord. Christ is our sanctuary. He's our temple. And it's in and through Christ that we're able to truly worship God. So, when we come before Christ in prayer, and when we bring our concerns and worries and needs to him, and we worship him with our community like we're doing today, then we find contentment. Our hearts are eased. Our discontent is overcome by Christ. Then, we walk in fellowship. Once we've repented, we need to reaffirm our commitment to God through Christ and rejoice in our relationship with him. And part of that rejoicing will be telling others about God and how he has brought us back to himself through Christ's death and resurrection. And in doing so, in sharing that story and praying through others and counseling and caring for them, we will help others who may be going through the same difficulties to find true contentment and peace of mind in their relationship with Jesus. 5 steps to overcome discontent. Not easy, but well worth doing. Now, you may be wondering what happened with the guy I mentioned counseling earlier in the talk. Did he walk away from his faith? Or did he overcome his discontent like Asaph and stay with his Christian community? I'm not going to tell you. For what he decided isn't important to us. It was important to him, but it wasn't important to us. What's important is what we will do when we face times of discontent, when we find ourselves questioning and challenging and wondering whether we are living a futile life that's in vain. When that happens, Psalm 73 gives us a real insight into the way forward. Will we use that information and knowledge? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Asaph, for his honesty, his insight, and the challenge of his words. We pray that we will always be willing to recognize that we too may become victims of discontent, and that when we do, help us to turn back to you. Give us understanding of what your word says about our discontent. Help us to own our feelings and honestly lay them before you. Bring us to repentance for our sin, and then, Lord, welcome us into your presence. So please hold us tight and strengthen us to go forward secure in our relationship with you and proclaiming your deeds to all those we meet. Amen.